Like you, please, to open your Bible in the book of Acts in the chapter 2. And of course, to the passage that we have read to you already. It is the record of the first sermon of the New Testament dispensation. Indeed, it is that which marks the beginning of the apostolic church history. Therefore, I do suggest to you that it is of unusual importance, and it should be of deep interest to us. It is also, of course, the first sermon preached after the coming of the Holy Spirit of God in all of His glorious fullness. It is to be underlined that it is this that the chapter concentrates upon. And indeed it is to this that the success that we read of in this chapter is attributed. You'll notice, please, the first 41 and the opening words. We read this, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there was added unto them about 3,000 souls." That's the success. But you'll notice our attention is drawn to this simple fact, "Then they that gladly received his word." That is the word that had been preached in the power of the Holy Ghost. And it resulted in the conversion of all those precious souls. Martin Luther once made an amazing statement. He said this, "I have done nothing. The word has done and accomplished everything." "I have done nothing," Luther said. Well, if you know anything of Luther's life and ministry, how he labored. He flooded Germany with the Word of God. He undertook the task of translating the Bible into the German language. And indeed, through that, he gave birth to the German language. What labors of the German reformer, and yet he says, "I have done nothing. The Word has done and accomplished everything." That's exactly what we see here. That's what we are reminded of in the opening words of the first 41. Therefore, you see, men and women, those things that are mentioned at the beginning of this chapter, when we hear that sound from heaven in verse 2 of a rushing mighty wind, the cloven tongues of fire, the speaking with other tongues, those things are mere incidentals. The primary focus is upon the preaching of the Word of God in the power and demonstration of the Spirit of God. That's the biblical, that is the God-ordained means for the establishing of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus, for the building of his church, for the saving of souls. Well over half a century ago, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "I would say without hesitation that the most urgent need in the Christian church is true preaching, as it is the greatest and most urgent need in the church, it is obviously the greatest need of the world also." I wonder what that dear servant of God would say in our day and generation. Oh, what a departure there is from the primacy of preaching, even in evangelical circles. And today, so much, alas, is not upon the exposition of Scripture, but the entertainment in various forms and fashions that has come into the church. Someone has well said, and I quote, "As every sound is not music, so every sermon is not preaching." You see, there is a great difference between a mere sermon and a message from God. I always have believed that that is summed up best in the prophecy of Haggai. In those words where we read of how he was the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message. What a tragedy it is when a preacher stands up in the pulpit to deliver a mere sermon. And what a tragedy it is when the people in the pews come to hear a mere sermon, when there is no message from God. Nothing will be accomplished for God through the preaching of mere sermons. Leonard Ravenhill, known to us probably because of that book that he published, Why Revival Tarries. He put it like this: "We have no lack of preachers of prophecy, but we are pitifully short of prophetic preachers." And what was he driving at in those words? He was speaking of those who have an understanding of the times, those who know what the Israel of God ought to do, men who had come to the pulpit with a message from God, a message to address the issues of that present generation and bring the word of God to bear upon them. Those who would be able to say in deed and in truth, "I have a message from God for thee." Let me pause for a moment and ask the question, was that your desire in coming to the house of God today? That there might be a word from God for your soul. Could you honestly and sincerely say with the psalmist, "I will hear what God the Lord will speak to me"? And because that was your sincere desire, you've made this service an object of prayer. You have sought God, for you desire not a word, as it were, but to tickle your ear, but you want a word from God that will affect your heart. And therefore, you've been in prayer for the service and for the preaching of the word. There are those that we know of and we have met who indeed could be described as connoisseurs of preaching or sermon critics. They love to analyze sermons, and I suspect chiefly to find out what is wrong with them. When I was in the Whitfield College, of course it was very different in those days from the beautiful surroundings that we have today. But there was one thing above all in college I dreaded. And that was the Reverend S.B. Cook would appoint me to preach the next message to the student body. And I had some horrendous times. And I choose the word advisedly. And you know, when you'd preach that sermon, you'd go in and Mr. Cook would be at the head of the table and you would sit round the table. And then Mr. Cook would say to you, "Now, brethren, I want not destructive criticism, but constructive criticism, please." Well, more than one occasion I would have to say destructive criticism. Reverend Gordon Cook, I was appointed to preach on the text, "Without faith it is impossible to please God." And Brother Gordon Cook said concerning my preaching that if I had any faith when I began the preaching, I certainly had none when I had finished. That was his comment on my feeble effort in handling that text. Now, I'm not against, of course, God's people having a critical ear. But let me just caution you to beware of the danger of missing God's message for you. You see, every preacher has hard times in the pulpit when he doesn't always enjoy the liberty that he's enjoyed in past times. I could illustrate that well. Mr. Cook taught us that lesson. On one occasion, when we, of course, had heard the sermon preached, then he would go round each and every student, and you had to write out your introduction. Then you had to have your points of development, and he would give us all the opportunity to tell him what we had prepared. And unfortunately for the Reverend Fred Greenfield, he was shoulder to shoulder with Mr. Cook. And Brother Fred read his introduction, and Mr. Cook was looking at the page, and there was the heading, number one, and then there was a big gap, nothing there, and then heading number two, and a big gap, and then down here, heading number three, and a big gap. Mr. Cook said, "Brother Fred, what are those gaps for?" Now, Fred's quick. "Oh, Mr. Cook, they're for liberty." And then Mr. Cook took the opportunity of saying to him and to all the student body, "There'll be seasons in the pulpit, brethren, when you won't have liberty, and then what are you going to do if there's nothing before you?" But you see, a minister may be struggling, but he can still be bringing God's message. So be careful that you never miss it. But as I have said, I'm not against God's people having a critical ear. For this reason, I do believe it is the solemn duty of every child of God to exercise discernment about the ministry that they're sitting under. There are God's people today in churches in this province, and they ought not to be there. There's no faithful ministry of the word from the pulpit. There's no preaching of the unsearchable riches of Christ. Of course, I do believe that one of the reasons why we have the sermons recorded here, for example, in the book of Acts, is in order that God's people, by the study of those sermons, can exercise such spiritual discernment and judgment. And here's the first sermon. And the theme of my message today is simply this: the pattern, the power, the purpose of apostolic preaching. What a sermon we have here. And I want you to notice some vital things about it this morning. I want you to notice, first of all, that it was a scriptural sermon. A scriptural sermon. Underline it carefully and notice what Peter did not do. And how important it is in our day and generation to note this. Peter did not begin by talking about the wonderful experiences of that day of Pentecost and then saying, "Oh, this is so wonderful, and you can have the same experience too." There are many ministries like that. But you'll notice in the first 16 that Peter takes them immediately to the Scriptures. And all the sermon is full of references to the Word of God, to the prophets and the Psalms, to Joel and David. He reasons and he argues out of the Scriptures of truth, as I believe is indicated there in the first 40 of the chapter. And a good sermon will ever be a scriptural one. An expounding of the Word of God. It will be a message impregnated with the inspired Scriptures of truth. Henry C. Fiske said, "Preachers who saturate their sermons with the Word of God never wear out." How true that is of Brother Douglas sitting behind me today. But let me pause and ask another question. Are you, in the light of that, remembering to pray for our free Presbyterian colleges, to pray that the Lord will make them veritable schools of Christ, that those young men will come forth as able ministers of the New Testament, that they will preach the word, that they will proclaim the gospel of Christ in all of its glorious fullness. And what a pressing need there is, men and women, for God-sent and God-anointed preachers of the Word of God in our churches. Let me notice something else with you before moving on. Because Peter's sermon was a scriptural one, it was a God-centered sermon. It begins with God and continues on in that theme. You'll notice there in verse 17, he's the God of prophecy. In verses 22 and 23, the God of sovereign purpose. In verse 24, the God of supreme power. In verses 30 and 33, the God of sure promise. Biblical preaching necessarily begins with God and is God-centered. But we live in a subjective age when there is so much man-centered ministry and man-centered worship. But that's corrected here as we underline what we see in this sermon. But then secondly, I want you to notice not only it was biblical, it was scriptural, it was evangelical. The great English revivalist and evangelist Rowland Hill, he used to speak of the three R's in all good preaching. Ruin by the fall, regeneration by the Holy Spirit, redemption by the blood. And I would say to you, they're all in this sermon. But what I want you to notice especially is how full of Christ Peter's sermon is. How again and again in the beginning, in the very heart of it, and then again as we come to the conclusion of it, it is centering in upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It was evangelical preaching. And the Lord Jesus was the great theme of apostolic ministry. You remember, for example, when Philip went down into the desert. He got up into that chariot. What was it that he preached to the Ethiopian eunuch? He preached Jesus unto him. When Paul was in Athens, that city of learning and of knowledge, what was it that those skeptical philosophers had to say about his preaching? He preached Jesus and the resurrection unto them. As the Puritan Richard Sibbes quaintly said, preaching is the chariot that carries Jesus Christ up and down the world. This was Christ-centered preaching. It's important to underline that Peter faced his congregation with the great and glorious objective facts concerning our Lord Jesus. His birth, his life, his teaching, his miracles, and especially his death, his burial in the tomb, and especially his resurrection and his ascension up into glory. You see, men and women, that's the basis of the Christian faith. The Christian faith is rooted in the historical facts with reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. So no matter what position a man may hold in the church, bishop, archbishop, whatever it may be, but when he begins to deny any of those objective facts, he is not a Christian. He is not a Christian. Christianity is rooted in those historical facts. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it like this: here is the supreme fact of history. Why Jesus Christ? Why Bethlehem? Why Golgotha? Why the tomb? Why the resurrection? Why the descent of the Holy Spirit? Why the church? Why all these things? You see, it can truly be said of this sermon that Peter's whole sermon is but one testimony to Jesus Christ, and especially, of course, to his resurrection, for that's undoubtedly what Peter sought to establish and proclaim. Therefore, he does so by reference to the prophecy of David, as you see in verses 25 to 31, and indeed from the presence of the Holy Spirit of God among them, leading to that wonderful statement in verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." May I just pause for a moment, just to emphasize that the resurrection is the great emphasis and characteristic of apostolic preaching. Understandably so. It finds no better expression than chapter 4 in verse 33. "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." As someone has said, the empty tomb of Christ has been the cradle of the church. And I'm glad that the gospel proclaims a living Savior. There's no crucifixes adorning the walls of this building. God raised him from the dead and gave him glory. And we preach a living Savior. A living Savior. And when you're saved, you see, you walk and talk with him every day. It's a personal and a vital relationship. Have you known this past week what it is to do that? It's an evidence that you know the Lord. You're in daily communion and fellowship with a living Savior. But in the third place, may I say to you concerning this sermon, it was not only biblical, scriptural, and evangelical. It was faithful. The trumpet at Peter's mouth gave no uncertain sound. And do you remember, please, that what Peter had to say was shed against the great men of his nation? He stood up before those excitable Jews who only a few weeks earlier had put the Savior to the death of the cross. And yet he does not hesitate. Did you notice it in the reading? He does not hesitate to tell them plainly that they had crucified God's anointed, their Messiah, the Savior of the world. Notice, for example, the closing words of verse 23. "Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." So I can say immediately about this sermon, it was personal. There's an old divine who said this: "A great many sermons are like carefully written letters, dropped into the post office without any address written upon them. They were not intended for anyone in particular, and they never reached anybody." You could never say that about Peter's sermon. If ever a sermon got home, this sermon did. That leads me finally to say to you, this was a powerful sermon. This was an effectual sermon. And yet, as Spurgeon says, and I quote him, "Never was there a sermon more commonplace." But you see, it was a sermon that was faithful to the Word of God and to the souls of men. Therefore, God, the Holy Spirit, was faithful to bless that word as it was preached. And that's the key to Acts. The church exercising its ministry energized by the power of God sent down from heaven, preaching the word, preaching Christ. This, to me, is such a vital quote for the Free Presbyterian Church of our day. And I don't know the author of it. But someone has well said, the church wants no other means of increase than those by which it was founded. The church wants no other means of increase than those by which it was founded. And that's true of our Free Presbyterian Church. You see, our church was brought into being through prayer. And oh, I'm thinking now, even as I paused, of the man who's in the pulpit behind me. All those many years ago in the old Ravenhill Church, that unique and special prayer meeting, that visitation of God among the brethren that continued to pray day in and day out. This church was brought into being through prayer and the preaching of the Word of God. And when we think of our late moderator, Dr. Paisley, what a privilege I had to sit under his ministry, to travel with him to those gospel campaigns, to hear such plain, powerful preaching of the gospel. Oh, that's the memory above all that I hold dear. And as this quote says, the church wants no other means of increase than those by which it was founded. Those old campaigns, some of you will remember the old revivalists. Revival fire in Portadown, so many souls saved. Revival fire in Dungannon, so many souls saved. Revival fire here and there, so many saved. We need to see it again. That is the only thing that's going to change the face of Ulster. That's the only way to reverse the declension that, alas, is all around us, men and women. And that's why, you see, you need to be so much in prayer, to pray for the preachers in our pulpits, to pray God for a visitation again. When I was a young Christian going to Ravenhill, we never asked the question, would someone be saved tonight in the gospel meeting? We asked this question, how many will be saved tonight? And I can remember on one occasion in Ravenhill, when there was no public profession, when there was no outward evidence that God had dealt with someone. Of course, God very well may have done that. But I, with some of my companions, could hardly get up out of the pew. We were under such conviction. How could there be a gospel meeting without someone being saved? And that's the way we thought. For the simple reason, God in mercy was moving among us in his gracious power. And we need to see the Lord moving again. You know, here is the ultimate answer to the question, how and why does someone become a Christian? It's decisively answered here. Verse 41, I drew your attention to it. 3,000 souls added to the church as a result of the preaching of Peter. What a change was wrought in them. A few weeks prior to this, they were crying out, away with him, away with him, crucify him, give us Barabbas. Now Here are 3,000 who believe in the words of verse 36, that God hath made that same Jesus, whom they had taken and by wicked hands had crucified and slain. God hath made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ. And the question is, how do we account for that? Well, just glance with me at verse 37, and we can simply understand that what was done, first of all, was done in their hearts. Because you read there, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. And as Richard Baxter said, heart work must be God's work. Only the great heart maker can be the great heart breaker. And oh, that God would break your heart today if you're out of Christ. But you see, this was the work of God. Specifically, of course, it was the work of God, the Holy Spirit. It was the Spirit of God that brought that scriptural, evangelical, faithful preaching of Peter to bear on the minds and the hearts and the consciences of those who heard him. You see, salvation is of the Lord. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, salvation is not primarily something you do, but something that is done to you. Every true Christian can joyfully, unhesitatingly answer the Bible's question. 1 Corinthians 4 and 7, for who maketh thee to differ from another? For who maketh thee to differ from another? And every Christian's going to simply say, it's the Lord. The Lord stepped into my life. I am what I am, as Paul said, by the grace of God. I was on the way to hell. God in mercy spoke to my soul, turned me about, opened my sin-blinded eyes, gave me a saving look to the Christ of Calvary. Oh, I am what I am because the Lord saved me. The Lord saved me. It's the grace of God in my life. Is that your testimony this morning? Are you rejoicing in the salvation of God today? Can you say truly and sincerely, by the grace of God, I am what I am? These lips were once prayerless. Now there's prayer offered. There was no heart in me to praise God. But now, day by day, I'm rejoicing and thanking the Lord for all the Lord has done for me. I will never cease to praise. There was a day this book was a closed book. But bless God, I love the scriptures of truth. But above all, you can say, I love him because he first loved me. I was lost, but Jesus found me. That was the testimony of those in the day of Pentecost. God in mercy and grace met with them and saved them. Oh, that that would be your experience this morning. Now, in the will of God, I am to be back this evening. And we will conclude our look at this subject of the pattern and the purpose and the power of apostolic preaching.